discussing it, I'm going to go ahead and read those 10 verses, get us back remembering what we were talking about, and then go from there. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiated out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And from within it came the likeness of 4 living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, each one had 4 faces, and each one had 4 wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their 4 sides, and each of the 4 had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a face of a man. Each of the 4 had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the face had the 4 each of the 4 had a face of an eagle. So that's kind of where we read, and we talked about that, and there were various things we mentioned about this, that this is a, you know, manifestation of God's glory, and as we go through it, as we see more and more passages about it, will come to see a lot of people have described it, and I think accurately so, as God's chariot throne. As you start looking at it and looking at other passages, you'll see there's similarities between the description of this, the description of God's throne in heaven, and the description of the mercy seat in the temple, where the cherubim are over the mercy seat. And in all 3 of those situations, it's a picture of God's glory residing in a spot and then going outward from there. And we'll see as we go through, there's some interesting aspects to it. But one of the things we looked at was, you know, trying to learn more about these creatures. And we looked in Revelation chapter 4, and we saw that there were very similar animals there. Are creatures, but they were different than these, in that in Revelation each one of the living creatures had a different face, whereas here each creature has 4 faces. But the identification of the faces is essentially the same: an ox, a man, a eagle, and a lion. And then we also mentioned that these 4 different faces have relationships to that some have noticed that these 4 faces have a relationship to the 4 identities of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament who's referred to as the branch. And there's 4 different times that he's mentioned, and so that's where I handed out this chart, which I brought enough this time. And of course, I told it to print one direction, it printed a different way. It's still there. If you want to take a look at that, what this chart does. So to back up a minute, this is, we also looked at this briefly. This is a cover of the book of Kells. And the main reason I kind of pulled this out, this is an ancient gospel that was done in Latin and is the national treasure of Ireland, essentially, as far as kind of an archaeological relic. And it was illustrated by these monks. And in this has the 4 Gospels, and if you look at the artwork on the front, they identify, they've got these 4 different living creatures on the front of this. And so part of the reason I pulled this out is just to say that you know, when we see some parallels between these faces in the Gospels, we're not the first Christians that have posited that there seems to be a relationship, because these monks obviously felt there was a correlation too, or they wouldn't have illustrated Gospels with these four creatures. Because these four creatures, the ones they have here, are the ones, I presume, from the book of Revelation, because they just have one face each. But again, that's not part of the Gospels, right? Mm-hmm. So if they're drawing the Gospels, why do they pull these figures from Revelation? Because they think there's a relationship between these. So what we looked at in this chart last time is we looked at the four different Gospels briefly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I made the argument that the portrait that each one gives has a different emphasis. And I think you can see this if you look at the genealogies. You know, in Matthew you have the genealogy comes from Abraham, and it emphasizes that Jesus is in the line of King David, coming from Abraham through King David, and it's focused on the audience of the Jews primarily, and it's showing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So there, most people have associated Matthew with the Lion. And then there's a passage in Jeremiah, if you look at the right hand column, where there's this mysterious figure called the branches, referred to as a king. Jeremiah 23 there. Just to give you a feel for what it reads here. See, I've got it down in here somewhere. Where is it? Yeah. So, it just says, that passage says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely." And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Zidkenu. And so we know when we read that there's a king coming and he's going to be the Lord our righteousness. We know that that's Jesus from a lot of other teachings of the Bible, that he is the one who provides our righteousness and he's the only righteous man there's ever been. But notice that the branch is called a king in that passage.
I don't have that passage, but how is that spelled out, the Lord, the word Lord?
Yahweh.
I mean, it's Yahweh.
Yeah,
so
it's not
Jehovah.
Adonai. Yeah.
And so what they're definitely making reference there to between Jehovah and
Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. And one of the things we'll see as we get further in this heavenly vision that Ezekiel is having, is he's going to see a figure on the throne, and it's a figure of a man.
Yeah.
And you know, as Christians we read that and we go, well, whatever. But I would say that that if we really think from a Jewish perspective, that's an extremely surprising thing to find a Jewish prophet giving a manifestation of the Lord's glory with a throne, and then to say that the figure on that throne is like a man. Because when you go back into the Ten Commandments, right? The second commandment, you shall not make any image or idol or whatever, anything of a form, either in heaven above or earth below or under the sea or whatever. This whole idea that you don't represent God by an image. And so the very fact that the book would describe and associate an image to the one seated on the throne, and that it would be a man and not something more ethereal, right, like a cloud or a flame or, you know, that I think is very, very surprising to find in a Jewish book like that. And, you know, I think it's strong evidence that there's a connection between the New Testament Jesus and the Old Testament Yahweh.
Excuse me, can I ask a quick question? Since I wasn't here last week. What's the difference between the Hellenists and the Greeks? I thought Hellenists were just another name for Greeks.
Yeah. Well, okay, so the Hellenists are generally Greek-speaking Jews,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to the Greek, just Greeks in general.
Okay.
So the Hellenists are those Jews who are in the diaspora, spread out, but they still have a Jewish you know, connection and culture and background, and they're more knowledgeable of the Old Testament. I'm not as sure, you know, when it says primary audience here, I have a footnote on that, footnote 8, up on the top column, primary audience, the second. And you'll notice this, the footnote references a Baptist study Bible. So the Hellenist versus Greek world between Luke and John is something that Criswell and Paige Patterson, who are both pretty, I think Criswell's dead now, but Paige Patterson's still around, but they're very knowledgeable guys, and they see that distinction. I haven't read how they justify that subtle distinction. So I'm just referencing it here.
It would be kind of weird that Luke would just, his primary audience would be just the Hellenists.
Well, yeah, I think the key there is primary. I think if you read the...
They're part of the audience.
Yeah.
But I think not the primary audience.
If you come, you know, and if you come to the Gospels, this is one of those things I think that, too, when you... There are things that people will teach about the Bible that is goofy. And you're right. You're always right to question it, but even more right to maybe be, you know, skeptical of it until you come to your own measured conclusion about it. That's the best way to approach all of this. However, there are other things that people will teach about the Bible that when you first see them, they don't seem at all like they could be right, or how do they get that? But then the more time you spend in the Bible, the more you come to see, oh, I see now where they're coming from, or how they get to that. So that's always the challenge for us as Christians. Every time we hear something new or different that we haven't been exposed to, is to stick it on the shelf and not just adopt it.
Further evidence.
Yeah, and just wait to see in our own time in the Bible and our own learning whether that proves to be true. And I would say that this Hellenist versus Greek world distinction is one of those, for sure. So when you look at the four Gospels, people have said, tongue-in-cheek, there's four genealogies to these four Gospels. Okay, there's Matthew, his Jewish nature and his role as the son of David is emphasized as a king in the David throne, and the genealogy in Matthew 1 starts with Abraham, goes through David, so on. When you get to Luke, you have the genealogy from Adam. And if you look at the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke, you'll see that they're the same all the way up until David, and then at David they split and go two different ways. One goes through Solomon, the other one goes through Nathan, and then the genealogies are quite different from there forward. So people have tried to. There's all kinds of theories about what those genealogies are, and I happen to be one that believes that the genealogy that Luke gives is the one for Mary.
The one that goes through Nathan.
Yeah. And there's several reasons for that.
There was a curse. Wasn't there involved there where it didn't happen the other way?
Right. So there's one reason there that Jerry's pointing to, is that the line that goes through Solomon that comes down to Jacob, there's a point at which God places a curse on the throne or on the descendants of Jeconiah. And he says, never again shall the descendants of this man sit on the throne of David. Mm-hmm. Well, except for the fact that Jesus is born of a virgin, he's in that legal line from Jeconiah, but he's not biologically, literally, a son of Jeconiah. He's just legally by his father. But since Joseph was not involved in the fertilization, essentially, of Jesus, if you want to talk about it that way, then Jesus isn't in that blood curse. So the line of Mary doesn't go through that same Jeconiah. It goes a different route. And people have pointed out also that if, well, I'm getting off on tangents here a little bit, but if Heli was her father and he had no sons, then Joseph would have been his adopted son, being the son-in-law, being the only son. Mm-hmm. And so there's...
Through marriage.
So when you look at the way it's phrased, it, one of them talks about goes to Jacob, the other one says Jacob being supposed the father of Jesus. You know, so there's some differences there. So I think personally the best explanation is Matthew is going to Jacob, not Jacob, Joseph, sorry, and Luke is going to Mary, essentially. But the whole business with Mary is, of course, this idea that God would come in the flesh as a promised redeemer from Genesis 3:15. The kinsman redeemer has to be a man. But so when you look at Luke, there's this emphasis on Jesus as a man. He's the Son of Man. He comes from Adam. And you see, Matthew doesn't emphasize that. He doesn't go all the way back to Adam. Obviously, Abraham comes from Adam, but he doesn't emphasize the fact that Jesus is connected to Adam. He's emphasizing the Jewish aspect of Jesus. Luke's emphasizing the human. So that's how people will say, well, the lion is more Matthew, the man face is more Luke. And obviously, John is a fairly obvious one as well. John is, his genealogy of Jesus is from eternity. You don't think of it as a genealogy, but it is in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, right, John? And so that's associated with the symbol of the eagle. And then that leaves you with the ox, essentially, and Mark has no genealogy, and people have observed that Mark, one of the emphases of Mark, seems to be Jesus as a servant. You can't, like, surgically separate these. But when you look at Mark, and people have done studies, there's more emphasis on Jesus doing and serving, and it's a subtle difference. But when you actually sit down and look at the grammar and do analysis of it, you'll see there's less having to do with prophecy and fulfillment like Matthew. There's less with him having to identifying himself as the I am like John. And there's just more of an emphasis on him serving and ministering. And so people say, well, that's more like an ox. The ox is a servant of man. It does work at man's hand, you know. So, you know, and this isn't the last word on all this, obviously, you know. It's for sure mysterious. But you get back to the same question you have every time you see stuff like this in the scriptures. We were talking about this, about the timing text where it, you know, talks about on the fifth day of the month, on fifth year of King Jehoiakim, you know. There's one school of thought that says, well, there's all these subtle details. Well, you know, it's not really important to know, to be a Christian and to preach the gospel. That's true. But the other side of the coin is, why is it all in there? Who put it there? Who gave them four faces?
Mm-hmm.
And who put these timing texts in here? And so if they're in there, you ultimately, as a Christian, if you're a conservative Christian, you have to back up and say, well, the Holy Spirit designed for those things to be recorded, and therefore there are blessings to be found from searching these things out. Additional insights or more of an understanding of God's greatness. And in the case of chronology, that's definitely the case. People who have spent their lifetime doing that have found interesting and really fascinating things out from it, having to do with how God arranges things. But is that necessary to preach the gospel? Is it necessary to be a believer? No, right? But at the same time, we need to realize that, you know, some people are going to plumb that stuff out, and we shouldn't be averse to thinking about it and looking at it to the degree that we're able to learn something from it.
I was thinking about this chariot here and the majesty of it and the different applications and different things involved with it, and I was thinking, you know, you could read the New Testament and you learn about Jesus and you learn about God, but this back here, I mean, except in Revelation where it shows that one picture, this magnifies the glory of God, and the whole purpose of this book, I think, is to get us to know God more. And this stuff back in here, even what you're saying, the dates and stuff, and also the different aspects of, like, the calves' hoofs on the on the angels and the brass on the souls and those things. All of these things are leads us into a deeper knowledge of God, and I think that's supposed to be what it's all to draw us in closer. The more we know God, the more we can love God, or appreciate Him at the very least, you know, His mm-hmm. His majesty. And so that's and that leads right along the same thing as what you were talking about with the all the little details, all the mm-hmm. things that are in here, all have, I think, are designed for that purpose.
Yeah. I've always thought that, like, things that when they get, like, especially in the Old Testament, when they get really in detail about stuff like dates, and just like really minute descriptions of things, it's also like part of God's plan to, like, you know, give proof of His word, like give legitimacy to His word, because it's not like somebody would make this up, especially not back then. Like, they wouldn't even know how, like, this guy is clearly having trouble describing it, what he's seeing, and nobody would think to really, you know, make it up or be that precise about it when they were making it up. You know, you got all the genealogies or all the, you know, the laws and stuff, and there's just, you know, you wonder why they're there, and like you said, it may not be important to, like, you know, really to just believe in God or to preach the gospel or whatever, but it's all there for a reason, for, you know, whatever reason, and I don't really know exactly, but. Mm-hmm. I've always thought that one of the reasons is just seems to me like, yeah, no one would make this up on their own, especially not multiple authors over hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because, I mean, you look at creation, it all fits together, and it's all mm-hmm. detailed and little specifics, but, and this just happens to be the written word that, you know, puts it on paper, and, you know, so it's not... You know, that's the illustration, this is the text. You know, and somehow it all fits together, and
yeah.
That's pretty amazing. I was going to ask one question, Tony. You said a chariot throne,
mm-hmm.
and I'm still kind of clear where that is and where it goes, and
mm-hmm.
I'm sure we're going to get to more of that.
Yeah.
But I'm kind of going, okay, well, there's a throne of David mm-hmm. on earth, there's thrones, you know, throne in the temple.
This is, yeah. So as we read further, we'll see that there's wheels associated with these living creatures, and then over their head we'll see a crystal-like structure,
mm-hmm.
and the throne's on top of that. So mm-hmm. there's four wheels, there's these four creatures, and then there's a platform, and the throne is on that, and we'll see when we go to the Book of Revelation that the throne is on a similar crystal sea.
Mm-hmm.
So there's similarities. We'll also see Old Testament passages that, one, that refers to the Ark of the Covenant as the chariot.
And chariots move.
Chariots move.
So that's where you kind of go, okay, so it hits from earth to heaven, earth to the eternal.
But the one in Revelation doesn't move.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It doesn't have the wheels, it doesn't move. And so, and this John is called up to heaven, so this mm-hmm. would be the throne room in heaven, what it looks like, and then the others
it's
would
like
be
the, new, in
the movable portion, you know,
yeah.
they go this way and
this
that way.
This is kind of like his bug, his VW, he gets him to go somewhere, right?
Mm-hmm.
Come on, let's go for a ride.
And so this, the reason...
It goes from a point A to a point B.
Yeah, the
and
mobility...
I'm trying to figure out what is the A and the B.
Okay,
and
well...
The B has to be the new heaven.
I don't think that.
That's my theory.
Okay, when you're dealing with God's presence, there's all these mysteries and contradictions. God is omnipresent, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, why does He localize His presence in a manifestation of this glory? He has purposes in doing that, right?
Right.
And so, when John's called up to heaven, he sees the divine presence in the throne room,
mm-hmm.
and yet God is everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And the same is true when Jesus is in our incarnation. There's God in the flesh, but God is everywhere.
So you're thinking that the throne is kind of the vehicle everywhere.
No, I'm saying that God chooses to reveal himself, these theophanies or whatever, these visible manifestations of God in a localized way, he does it because there's a purpose for it.
Okay.
It's not something that is anything other than that. I don't think it tells you anything essential about God's Anyway, it doesn't tell him anything about God's essence because he's omnipresent. But here, what we'll see as we go through the book of Ezekiel is this the mobility of this throne becomes really important because the throne is going to be in the Holy of Holies where the ark is, right? And God's presence is there, his dwelling presence. And what we're going to see as we go through the book of Ezekiel is that he ends up having to leave because of the sin.
Okay.
And so this throne,
okay.
Yeah, so this chariot throne is essentially
that's
the vehicle by which God gives the revelation that he's leaving, right?
Okay.
And so he's going to see this, Ezekiel's going to see this same chariot, essentially, with God's glory. Show up in numerous places, and as he sees it, there's a sequence of transitions where it comes out from the holy place and it hovers around, and then it goes near the east gate, and then it leaves and goes to the Mount of Olives, okay, and then it departs,
right.
And so the idea is that the glory of God is leaving his house.
Okay.
And he's doing it in a vehicle.
I understood that, but I didn't understand that the chariot throne is that vehicle that is the him leaving, you know. I mean, I've always known, yeah, he goes in the east, you know, like, I don't know,
right.
He keeps going. And I didn't realize that this was the vehicle, how he does that.
This is, yeah, and so again, this is a vision that's given to Ezekiel.
Where cloud just goes, you know.
Well, yeah. And so when God's
throne
glory
makes total sense because that's his authority.
But when God leaves, when he leaves his house in those stage things, it's not clear that anyone else sees it,
right?
Except Ezekiel,
yeah. Right.
In this vision, you know,
right.
And that's why he starts out and he says, "I saw visions of God," and that kind of leaves it open, just like much of Revelation with John, you know, what would have anyone else seen?
Yeah, and another
maybe
thing,
nothing.
When you think of it as just God leaving and going to here and going to there. Well, this, I think this thing here that they show is God's glory, God's essence here. It has the eyes all around in it that have a meaning, you know, omniscience, maybe, or you know, and the brass feet are our judgment, and the calf's feet are our service. You know, these are all things that's incorporated into God's character, and he's taking it all, and he's picking
and
it all up, and
he's
going off. It's not just, I mean, he left nothing there for Israel. Nothing.
Right.
When he left, he took it all with him.
Oh, I see. Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, like God's wisdom. Yeah. Yeah. You've put added depth to that.
Yeah.
Just the people. Okay.
So when you
good.
Look at this,
that's what I'm trying to get wrapped around my head.
So when you look at this chart, each of the columns is kind of interesting and a little provocative, but when you put it all together, you know, there's quite a pattern there.
Mm-hmm.
You've got these faces, you've got the Gospels, you've got the genealogies, then you have the titles of the branch, and I mentioned the one with the king, the second one, the servant one, is Zechariah 3:8, and that one reads, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." So again, in every case when he talks about the branch, and the Hebrew word branch there has to do with springing forth, like a bud or a seed or a vine, something new. Like you remember hearing Jesus as the branch of Jesse, coming out of Jesse, right? So there's this whole idea that he's bringing forth this bud, this new thing that's going to spring forth. That's the idea of the branch. And here he's called a servant in this Zechariah passage. We just saw he was a king in the Jeremiah passage. And a little bit later in Zechariah 6:12, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, as he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of the peace, council of peace shall be between them both. When it says both, it's talking about the priest and king. So notice this passage is calling the branch a man now. And it's saying, surprising thing, it's connecting with building a temple and sitting and ruling on his throne. And what we'll see, what's amazing, of course, normally the kings, the priestly role and the kingly role were separate, right? When the king went into the temple, he got leprosy because he was trying to do priestly things. Mm-hmm. So this is saying that here's a guy who's a priest, that he's also going to sit and rule on a throne. And what we'll find when we look at that final temple that Ezekiel has revelation for, it has a throne in that temple. And so, and when it says the council of peace shall be between them both, it's referring to the two crowns that are going to be on his face, or his head. Prior to that little part I said there, he's given instructions to take silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Actually, if you look in the Hebrew there, it's not an elaborate crown, it's crowns plural. So there's two crowns, one's silver and one's gold. The silver is the priestly crown, and the gold is the kingly crown. But the whole idea here that's surprising is they're taking silver and gold, making crowns, and setting that on the head of a guy who's a priest. Well, there's no way you should have a kingly crown. So this whole thing is picturing someone different who's eventually going to come, this branch. And he's a man, but he's also a priest and a king together. And of course, then there's different ideas about he shall build the temple of the Lord. Of course, one of them we can clearly say is he built the temple of the Holy Spirit, right, that we have, which Paul talks about, that believers are the temple of the Lord. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But there's also the issue of the millennial temple, whether that's something that Messiah will build. And this is where a lot of the rabbis get the idea that Messiah is going to... There's a certain school of rabbinical thought where they're not doing anything to build a temple. They don't want to build a temple because Messiah is supposed to build the temple. Uh-huh. And so that school would say, well, Messiah is going to build the temple. Mm-hmm. And we would look at that and say, yeah, that's the millennial temple, which is after the temple that functions in the tribulation, right? Mm-hmm. So someone's going to build this temple that's the tribulation temple. It's not Messiah who's going to build that, but this temple that has a throne in it, which occurs after the return of Jesus, that would be the one that this man, the branch, would build. And yet at the same time, he has already built a temple, the church, right? Because also when he talks about tear this down, I'll raise it up in 3 days, you know, in reference to the temple, and then he explains that he's referring to his body, and he does raise his body up in 3 days, but he also creates the body of Christ in the process of all that, which is a temple, right? So
yes,
he's
so
talking about a temple.
The temple of himself, or I mean, yeah.
But it isn't built yet until the last.
Yeah,
stone is put in place.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
But you've got this weird thing where it's in the context of a physical, literal temple that he mm-hmm. makes that statement. We're told that he's actually talking about his body. Mm-hmm. But then when we see how the New Testament works with the book of Acts and everything else, we find out that the body of Christ is the temple of
the church, yeah.
And that the ministry of the Holy Spirit that came to form the body of Christ was dependent on his crucifixion and glorification. So the, when he talks about the, you know, this body, there's at least a tangential inference you can make that he's also talking about the body of Christ, not just his literal body, but the spiritual body as well.
Okay.
And then the last one of these branch references that I have down here is in Isaiah 4:2. And it's just called the branch of the Lord. And that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the Lord there is Yahweh. So you've kind of got these four different references to the branch or the work of God bringing forth this taproot, you know, this vine. And so people have noticed, you know, the four different identifications of the branch, the four different gospels, the four faces. And so this chart just attempts to kind of capture some of that. But I think ultimately, like Jerry says, the main design of these animals that are closest to God is to reveal attributes of his character, to get us to think about attributes of his character. And they are, you know, the other thing about these animals is they occupy an extreme position of privilege. They are the closest creatures to the throne, to the glory of God, both in heaven, the four that are in Revelation, and here on this chariot. And if you kind of look at how they're positioned, it talks about them having their wings touching one another. And so the picture you get is that it's essentially like a square box where one of these cherubs is either in the corner of their wings touching each other, or on the sides of the wings straight out. There's different ideas about that. But they are, the fact that their wings are touching, I think you can conclude when you go back and look at how the Holy of Holies is made in the temple and the tabernacle, that there were two cherubs there, and they face toward the mercy seat. Their back is to the outer parts of the temple. So they would be looking west with the opening of the temple from the east. And they've got their wings touching the wall and then touching the other one. There's just two. So the wing goes from the wall to the next one, and from his wing over to the wall. And so after you would open the veil to get into the Holy of Holies, there would be these cherubs. There's different artistic renditions. Some where they're standing like that, and some where they're over each other like this. But clearly in some of the passages, the cherubs, their wings, it says, are touching the wall and touching each other. And so the picture you get there is this idea of covering or shielding God's glory. Either the people from God's glory or God from sin. It's hard to know which, because they're covering their bodies as well. Right? And when you look at that whole idea, you get this business about God creating. These angels are not sinful, but there's this issue about God being extremely holy, and just this issue about even with these clouds, he surrounds himself with shielding, if you will. And it's hard to know how much is for him and how much is for people who would suffer if they had more direct access to God's glory and being sinful. Clearly these angels are not sinful. Because like in Isaiah's case in Isaiah 6, where he says, I'm undone, I've seen, you know, I have sinful lips. This one, these are a little different there. They're seraphim, they're not cherubim. So seraphim means burning ones.
Just more interesting.
Yeah, but so one takes a coal and touches it to his lips to purify his sinful lips. So it's these. The other picture you get from this is, the reason I'm saying this business of shielding is because it's like the Levites. If you think these animals function somewhat like the Levites, they're in between everyone else and God's holiness. And if you read about the Levites, it talks about if you're not a Levite and you come in and grab stuff, you're going to die. Just like that guy Uzzah that touches the ark, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's the issue that there's God's holiness and there's a mitigating barrier between his holiness and that which is not holy. And so the Levites kind of serve in that whole purpose, and it always talks about the Levites ministering unto the Lord. So if they had to kind of face somewhere, they'd be facing, just like these are facing the ones in heaven and so on, they're facing God because they're ministering to Him. So there's a lot there, you know, that can, you know, like for instance, a worship team could learn a lot from that, right? You know, even though, yeah, you're helping the congregation to worship God, that's not your focus. You're ministering unto the Lord. That's your focus. And to the degree that we get that backwards and we think that we're ministering to the congregation, it turns more into performance. Mm-hmm. And we become more concerned about what do people think? How are they reacting to what we're doing? And I'm not saying that we don't think about those things, but that's not the focus, right? The focus is worshiping God and facilitating the congregation to worship God. And it just turns things around a lot.
And the other thing about when they go in one direction, they don't turn, you know, or they'll go in another direction, and you think, isn't there something, a verse in the Bible says, there is no turning in God, there is no turning. Mm. You know, he
no
doesn't.
No shadow of turning.
No shadow of turning, yeah.
He's the Father of love.
Yeah, he knows everything, of course, and he's got a direction, and he's going in that direction, and he doesn't turn off the path, mm-hmm. and make straight the way path of the Lord, you know, and things like that. It's just a further elaboration on the magnificence of God and the character of God.
Yeah, I was thinking too. They each have their direction to go. You know, each individually, you know, they're not taking this person's direction or,
yeah.
you know, and it's that whole thing that we're all, you know, we all have a calling to do a certain
mm-hmm.
thing or things in the body of Christ,
yeah.
and, you know,
yeah.
they have their own,
yeah.
you know, duty or whatever,
yeah.
you know, service.
Yeah.
And don't get sidetracked and don't take over somebody else or
don't
deviate off
that.
The path.
Yeah.
You know, don't take a detour.
Yeah.
I don't know who this is like related or all, but like, is it, you know, significant that anywhere God's presence shows up, there's all this like really amazing, all this has to be this really amazing stuff. Like in the Garden of Eden, there's this amazing garden of, you know, just of life, you know, and then all the temples with their really ornate designs and everything, and you know, now he's got this this chariot or palanquin or whatever it is, and it's got to be, you know, it's kind of elaborate, it's made out of living things, and then, you know, where he lives inside human hearts and souls, and you know, and then. In the end, he'll, you know, he has the throne in heaven. There's all the elders and the lampstands and the living creatures and
mm-hmm.
the angels and all that. It's like everywhere that God's presence shows up, there has to be this enormous amount of intricacy and.
That's a good observation.
Yeah, and I think that's the point that John, I think John, is in touch with that when he talks about that we've held him and. Beheld his glory and we've handled him.
Yeah.
Right? He dwelt among us.
Mm-hmm.
I think what he's saying is that's for sure the case, and look at this one exception.
Yeah,
this man born of a woman
yeah.
who had dusty feet and sweated and cried and, you know, lived as a man, and you know, you could sit at dinner and put your head on his bosom. And that was just as much God as these other settings where there's this huge
yeah.
elaborate. And so, you know, I think the Mount of Transfiguration is designed to show us that Jesus in the incarnation is just as full in deity and true glory as these other scenarios. It's just that for most of his ministry, he sets that aside in a sense that that's how it's revealed.
Yeah. I think the reason for that was that he came to reveal God to mankind, and in order to do that, he had to relate to get to mankind, and so he had to be something we could understand when we looked at, you know.
Yeah.
His Christophanies too. He was like when he appeared to Abraham, and you know, there was nothing glorious there. He had two angels with him, and he ate and said he was gonna destroy Sodom, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It could go both ways, but I think when he's relating to man, he has to be something that's not gonna, I mean, unless it's something like this, it has to be something that we can more or less feel comfortable with what we know.
And I was also thinking too, is going through those different ones, and then he says man inhabits man, and being within in the habit of flea, you know, and it was man, and man in his own image, and it's like
mm-hmm.
the top of the line
mm-hmm.
of an inhabit, you know. So, you know, he picked the most sophisticated and most like him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, creation, of all parts of creation, he chose. No.
Well, he made us in his image.
Right.
Why,
yeah.
And part of my point, too, is that just everywhere that God shows up, there's always these living creatures. In the Garden mm-hmm. of Eden, there was just all of creation.
Right.
Everywhere that he goes, there's like either life or some representation of life. Like
mm-hmm.
with the temple, there's all the pomegranates and the
mm-hmm.
things.
Yeah, those are cool.
Yeah, so like when Jesus touches a leper, the leper is instantly healed.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus doesn't get leprosy because he's the Prince of Life. The life that flows forth from him heals the woman with an issue of blood. It raises a guy who's dead and heals the leper. It's that same thing that God is the source of life, and he can't help essentially anything he touches.
Mm-hmm.
And that's also the reason why, you know, these partial healings and stuff in general, you know, just don't smack as very representative, because in general, I mean God is just life, and anything he puts his finger to, he brings this tremendous life power to it.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and even in the case where the resurrection of Jesus, you can find passages that say the Father had to do with that, and that the Spirit had to do with that, and the Son himself had to do with that, you know, that the Son, the Prince of Life, was involved in his own resurrection. So it's a mystery for sure, but definitely the fact that God is the source of life is so key, and that's really why, you know, that's really what we got to get people to see who are unsaved, that, you know, you're not really alive, not in the sense the Bible's talking about. You're more like a zombie. So there's a
Walking Dead.
There's a song by the Newsboys.
Yeah, I know which one.
Wherever we go. Wherever we go. And it talks about
where we're led, all the living dead want to leave their zombie mob.
Wherever we go, all the living dead want to leave their zombie mob. Yeah. And you know, they have a lot of clever lyrics in their songs.
Yeah.
But so that's one lyric that stands out, is this whole idea that, you know, there they are at a concert, essentially, which is kind of like a worship event, really. And there's all these zombies out there clamoring before the stage, you know, and some of them will come to life. So it's just an interesting thing because, you know, that's really what the Bible is saying, is, you know, in the fall in the garden, Adam and Eve were unplugged from God. And the whole rest of the Bible is trying to plug man back into God. You know, and we've been plugged into God by being born again, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us is that connection, the Spirit of life. We have eternal life, right?
He uses us to plug others in.
Yeah. So it's kind of like, you know, I think I saw this little comic where it's got a little computer dancing around saying, "I am, I think, because I am," and it's dancing around, and then it gets to the end of its power cord.
It
plugs in the wall.
Yeah.
But that power plug, that's reconciliation with God. And so you do see that picture all the way through here. So any other thoughts about any of this before we read the next section?
Go for it.
So who wants to try like 11 through 21?
And such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like the burning coals of, looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings, for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of the four directions without turning as they went. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels.
Yeah. That was pretty wild, huh?
Mm-hmm.
So there it talks about the wings touching one another. And we could go back to passages in the Old Testament that talk about the temple and essentially the same artwork in the temple that modeled the same sort of a picture. So one of the things there it mentioned, there's a bunch of things in here, but in verse 16 it talks about a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And so there's different renderings of that verse. That I think bring out different ideas about what that could be, how that could be. And the part, so a couple of different, the NIV says, a wheel intersecting a wheel. And the Tanakh, which is a Jewish translation of the Old Testament, it says, as of two wheels cutting through each other. And I think my feeling is, and again, I might be wrong, but I think when you look at the idea that's being portrayed and the fact that he's having trouble describing it, I don't think he's talking about a smaller wheel inside a bigger wheel. I think he's talking about wheels that are at right angles to one another, and these wheels can move in any of four directions. But you know, if we tried to make that right, we'd have one wheel would have to be bigger than the other one. You know, you can't have a wheel with another wheel running right in the middle of it.
And if it goes like this, just over the edge.
Yeah, but I mean, if it's actually sitting, you know, the wheels, if the wheels providing, you know, the function a wheel normally provides, it would be kind of an engineering marvel. We haven't done it yet.
Defying physics that two objects are occupying
in
the same
place and traveling through each other.
Yeah.
Which, why wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Defy physics.
But I'm just saying, if you look at what Jerry was observing about, part of the reason that these animals have these four faces is that they in their four positions, they're all essentially, they can all face the same direction, right, with their different faces, and they can move without turning their heads mm-hmm. in these four different directions.
Yeah, because it actually says as if one wheel were within, so that's really a metaphor. It's
right.
It's not that
right.
They are actually two wheels, whatever. And then it says, what's the purpose of that? Is whenever they moved, you know, in the four directions.
Right.
So there's a when, or there's a where, a direction, mm-hmm. and then there's a when. There's a timing issue going on
right.
after that.
Right.
So it's, and it says it's their, the appearance and the workmanship being as if one wheel. So it's kind of their purpose and function.
It's as if, like, the living creatures, like, the wheels are, you know, as kind of like if the wheels were part of their bodies, but, like, separate at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they're one creature, the wheel and the living
yeah.
creature, but it's...
functions one.
But they're, like, got separate parts.
Yeah, it's like they're physically disconnected, but really they are connected.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, with the part where it says that the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now that's an interesting thing. I don't even know how you go about saying
well,
about
it
that.
It sounds like the brain is in the wheel. You know, I mean, the being that the cause of,
yeah.
you know, what's going to cause, what's the agent of
yeah, it's
change, you know,
that's kind of
to determine
maybe
you know,
beyond
direction.
Us even having a
mm-hmm.
thought about.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, I caught that too.
And then the part where it says it's got eyes all around the wheel.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
that's pretty far out too. I mean,
mm-hmm.
what's sparrow? It says a
burl. Yeah.
It's a wood.
It's a type of...
Oh, okay.
Well, there's
I
gems.
I thought it was a stone.
Yes, it's a stone.
With
okay.
a stone
yeah.
here, yeah.
Okay.
There is a...
Our friend
Burl, that's a wood, too.
Burl, and she talked about it.
Yeah.
Stone.
So these...
Like a sapphire, you know, it's not sapphire, but, you know, it's something.
So there's some amount of... I don't want to say it. The different stones that are listed in Hebrew and then also in Revelation, you know, that around the... the ones on the breastplate, for example, this is one of them, and the ones that are on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem and stuff, there's quite a bit of debate about exactly which particular gems, the different, you know, gemstones are there, and so you'll see little differences in some of the translations about which one they think it is as far as our translation. But yeah, it's basically...
Well, is it like one of those gems on the breastplate?
Yeah,
that?
I think so.
There's a weird word over here. It's lapsus lazuli.
Yeah.
That's I guess that's jasper. I don't know.
Uh-huh.
That's
lapis,
kind of weird.
Lapis
lazuli. Yeah, so it's supposed to be a yellowish green color, apparently. Mm-hmm.
That's what I was wondering.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, in a lot of these, he's doing his best to describe based on things he knows.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's part of the beauty of the passage is that he's giving us some
close.
You know, a close, he's giving us the best he can about what it is he's seeing, and we can get somewhat of an idea from it, but it's not precise because what he's seeing is beyond accurate description based on what he knows, especially like these wheels. He just
the beings
and the
inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, that's the only way you could know that the spirit of being was in the wheels.
Right,
know?
Exactly. Yeah, he would not know otherwise.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And there's this whole mystery where, the Holy Spirit, there's certain things he can't, for lack of a better word, can't do when he's giving scripture, you know, he's giving these visions or whatever, is he can't have Ezekiel describe it in the language in terms that Ezekiel doesn't know.
Okay.
He's purposely restricting himself to communicating through a human being.
Anthropomorphic.
Yeah. And so he's choosing things
that
guy knows. And that there's a limitation there, but that's the way it is, and that's fine. But we can see lots of evidence that it goes beyond, you know, like you mentioned these eyes all around these wheels.
Well, you study what eyes are in the Bible.
Yeah, and then you can look at eyes and it definitely does have to do with omniscience and wisdom,
mm-hmm.
And intelligence. Because like eyes are emphasized on the Antichrist as well.
Right.
The horn that has eyes, and a proud mouth and stuff. And so there's this business of eyes and intelligence and omniscience is kind of the picture there. There's the seven eyes of God that you'll see, and or like the lamb in Revelation 5, as it were slain, it has seven eyes.
You know? That relates back to the seven spirits of God, I think.
So the picture here is that these wheels and these beings, because it turns out that the beings have eyes on them too, because they'll show up again in Ezekiel 10, and there when it's talking about them, it talks about the same thing. They don't turn aside, they go in every direction, and it says their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. So there's difference of opinion there whether that verse is saying that their bodies, their hands, and their wings had eyes as well as the wheels, or whether it's just referring to their body, back, hands, and wings, and then the wheels that the four had were full of eyes. So that's a whole different deal, but clearly this whole idea was that they have this ability to see and understand. Revelation 5:6, it talks about he looks and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, like Jerry talked about. So there's this idea that the eyes in this case are associated with these seven spirits, and they're sent out into all the earth to observe and report, essentially. So I think, I'm trying to remember, it's in Zechariah, there's a stone that has eyes on it that also knows things. It talks in Zechariah 4:10, it talks about the fact that Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, and it talks about that there's seven eyes, which are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So again, the eyes scanning to and fro, seeing, understanding. And even Jesus, when he talks about the blind and healing the blind, and he talks to the Pharisees and says, but your sin remains because you think you can see. You know, if you were blind, you wouldn't. He's talking about this whole business of the difference between physical sight and knowledge and understanding and perception, true spiritual wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Eyes that see not, and ears that hear not, and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. So these are eyes that, you know, really do see. And here now we're seeing these wheels. Now take a look quickly, just briefly, over in Daniel 7, because I think this is interesting.
Daniel 7.
Yeah. And this is Daniel 7 is where Daniel is given the vision of the different beasts. And if you look at verse 8, it says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So there's this idea, too, that this horn has intelligence and a mouth. But notice in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Notice it mentions wheels.
Well, and also his throne was burning fire, and, you know, in the midst of these creatures was the fire.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with thunder, yeah. Lightning bolts and torches, and, you know. So there's, it's kind of similar.
Also, the figure above was fire. The one half of it, I think, unless I was reading something else. Yeah, it's I think, and I still, you wonder, like we were talking about on these things, the how much of this is reality and how much of it is symbolism, so that man could relate to whatever it is he was talking about. Because, you know, God is, I think he speaks to us in those terms that we can relate to, which probably, like you said earlier, may not have anything to do with really the way it was, but it was something that we could get an idea of how
So the surprising thing in that Daniel passage is there's that throne there, but it mentions wheels. So again, there's this issue that the throne has got wheels. And I think that comes into, you know, it's like, I think David used the term palanquin. That's more of a royal carriage.
Yeah.
And the emphasis is more on ceremony. Well, like the queen.
Yeah, I didn't know that was the name of it.
Yeah, I was thinking before about somebody being carried in a
There's like in Chinese society, too, palanquins or palanquins or whatever they're called, they can get really ornate. Like they'll actually be like several platforms on top of each other with like steps up them, and they'll have like dozens of people carrying them.
Yeah.
It's a symbol of, you know, royalty. Like when Nebuchadnezzar came out to Israel because, you know, he was besieging it, he didn't bring his throne from the throne room. He has his own, portable throne or chariot or whatever that he just comes in to oversee the battle and stuff. It's kind of I've always thought of it kind of on the same terms, that God is the ultimate king. He has the ultimate kingly. Portable throne thing.
Right.
Of course, God's throne is everywhere.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But when he wants to appear.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he calls Jerusalem and the ark his footstool.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this whole issue where he's chosen to focus on certain places. But I think when you look at this, you have to see there's definitely the idea of royalty and honor, like the palanquin or however you say it. But there's also the issue of chariot too, because he is a god of war.
Mm-hmm.
And his message all the time is to Israel is, you know, quit trusting in chariots and horses.
Yeah.
Because I've got living creatures in my chariot, right? Mm-hmm. It's essentially the message is that my ability to fight your war is superior to any earthly resource.
That was one of the rules he gave to the kings, right? That they weren't to gather chariots and count
horses
people.
And multiply horses, And of course, they violated that a lot, including Solomon and even David. So this picture of his portable throne even pops up in Daniel. And then, as I mentioned, there's in 1 Chronicles 28, there's a mention there where it refers to 1 Chronicles 28:18, and this is a passage where it's God talking to Solomon, or, you know, through God talking to Solomon's relating what God had told him. Starts with King David saying different things, but as it goes along, you get to this business where he's talking about, you know, the layout of the different things in the so David's speaking to him, and he's talking about the layout of how things are supposed to be. And then it talks about in verse 8:16, by weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread for each table, and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and goes forth. And then 18, refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot. that is, the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.
Oh.
And they called it, would they call it a chariot because they put the rod, the poles in it and pick it up and carry it, I would imagine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so there's a sense in which it's kind of like a palanquin.
Yeah. It's kind of like typology, right? Like that they're people carrying this thing. They're living creatures carrying God's throne.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you can say in a sense that, you know, when they put it on that cart,
yeah,
right, and it was on real wheels,
yeah,
but just wheels of wood,
yeah,
in a sense, right? They're not living, yeah. And so that's an interesting thought.
But you know what I think interesting about that is the fact that it had no effect whatsoever on who was it, the Philistines that took it? I can't
mm-hmm.
remember. It didn't bother them at all. They just handled it and didn't do a thing. But he goes to fall over and he holds it up there and he kills him. So,
yeah. I think that's that issue of, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. I mean, they were supposed to know better. They had a higher standard of requirement.
Yeah.
This is for a model. You know, and then give that to Solomon to actually.
Right. So that this whole business of the Ark of the Covenant, is a big topic because it shows up. You know, it's in the Book of Revelation again. It shows up in heaven, and so the fact that God's localized presence is there, these cherubs are over it, the fact that there's a mercy seat on it where this blood is sprinkled, and then the author of Hebrews relates that to Jesus' atoning work. It's just a huge topic with all sorts of different dimensions, and the fact that inside it was the Book of the Law, and it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's essentially also called the Ark of the Testimony. So the covenant or the testimony of the stones bear God's law and are a testimony of man's sin, and that's why I think why it shows up again and it figures in the Book of Revelation prior to some of these bigger judgments is that's the standard. That's the standard by which God is looking and saying this indicates my righteous standard. So, you know, there's a lot of things to think about when we look at this, but I think one of the key things to take away from it is that the Ark and the mercy seat with the cherubim over it are a picture of the throne in heaven, and that throne in certain settings like this one, or when it's carried by people, or, you know, arks carried underway. Because, you know, when it talks about here that the wherever the spirit went, the creatures went, and they moved when they're supposed to move, and they didn't move when they're not supposed to move.
Actually,
that sounds
actually moved before the spirit, you know. They anticipated. That's what I got from that. Is like when they knew we're going this direction, they already headed there before, you know, in anticipation. It seemed like on both, there were like a couple times there it said that,
mm-hmm.
which I thought was interesting. It didn't say, well, it said, and there we go. No, they like to jump to it before. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, there's an implication
that
the wheels and the spirits are unified in their decision making and their motions,
and they're
not one following the other.
And of course, they wouldn't.
Yeah.
They wouldn't anticipate where to go.
They
wouldn't have direction where to go.
Right.
Yeah.
Because it mentions in there, wherever the spirit singular wanted to go, they plural went.
Yeah.
That's the cause. But mine seems to see it differently. That made me think that, you know, it's like
but the picture of their dependence upon the spirit is reminiscent of Israel in the wilderness with the cloud and the fire.
Okay, like in 20 it says wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. So maybe my words and my translation,
it might be wherever the spirit wanted to go.
That's what mine says.
Mine
says then, about also, but if wanted would fit there.
Yeah, because whenever they went. Okay, then that works. But it said that in a couple times, and if I'm going, well, that seems, that's why it kind of flagged it, because I'm going.
Translation thing.
Yeah. And each one,
That's where it would be good
12,
to look at multiple.
Wherever the spirit was
the
about to go, they would go. See, about to go. That's
right.
12. What does yours say?
Wanted to go.
Yeah, see, about to go is a pre-deal.
Right.
And then, you know, it's like they're jumping the gun, sort of.
Right.
So also, oh, okay, it so can also be used as the anticipation thing, too.
It wanted to go,
wanted
and it was
go,
just about to
go. He's about to go. He wants, that's where
wants
he wanted
to go.
He's about his business, okay? Mm-hmm. Somebody's about his business, he's out doing it. It doesn't mean that he's thinking about going out and doing it.
Yeah.
He's about it, so it depends on how you use it.
Yeah, because so, I was like, that doesn't quite line up. That's why it kind of flagged it.
Yeah.
It makes more sense when it said they want, you know.
Well, that's
wanted,
where
they wanted to go.
That's where you'd have to look at. That's where it's useful to have like four or five of the more literal, reliable English translations
or
and look at how they
Well, this is any.
Yeah. Well, the strong, yeah, that's useful, but I don't think it's going to resolve the issue for us because at the level that Strong's is and the level our understanding of Hebrew is,
yeah.
You know, these guys who do the translations, they're way beyond us and they already disagree on how to render it.
Yeah.
So we're not going to be able to pronounce which one's right.
But what yours, you
right just by looking
sounds
at
it. Like.
But
everything else
it doesn't
is
mean it's right.
Mine doesn't sound.
But
right
it makes it only makes sense that they wouldn't anticipate what the boss is trying to tell
exactly.
them where the boss wants
yeah.
to go. The
right.
boss is going to tell.
Right.
Them.
I mean,
yeah.
you can be at the ready, like a servant with the master of the house or something, you know. They can be at the ready, but they won't know what they're going to say. You know, go and do until they actually do it,
right.
unless they really know them well. But even then, they could be wrong.
Yeah.
So that's why it wasn't lining up for me. That was going to be a question. So I'm glad it came up.
So I think part of what this is
good.
Meant to connect with is, or vice versa, is the idea that when you look at Israel in the wilderness, okay, they're out in the wilderness. And they're going to be 40 years in the wilderness eventually. And what are they going to do for 40 years? Well, God tells them when to go and when to stay, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they would set up the tabernacle and they might stay there for a long time. But they never knew in any moment the cloud or the glory of God might lift up and move. And then they have to pack everything up and take off.
Mm-hmm.
And I think obviously that's meant to be a picture of the Christian life. Following God, that we're to be led of God's Spirit, and that our own life, what our own plans don't matter, essentially, that God trumps our plans. And here you see that same emphasis that these, as amazing as these creatures are, and obviously they have abilities that are, you know, at the superset of God's creation. I mean, Satan is referred to as the anointed cherub who covers. And again, it's the same class of animal as what we're talking about here, these cherubs. So they're incredibly powerful animals, but they're completely subservient, essentially, to the Spirit, or completely in agreement with the Spirit to move in any direction at any moment, or not move at all if they're not supposed to move. And I think that's one of the lessons, you know, because if you could think of Israel, like if you're out in the wilderness and you looked at this tabernacle, and it's pretty elaborate, you know, the different skins and the drapes and the poles and the rings and you know, we talk about at the end of we're camping for a night, you know, and now you got to pack your tent, you know, and it's got like four little crisscrossy things that all put together and throw in a bag, and you can stuff it, and maybe half an hour we go, oh, what a pain, we got to pack the tent, you know. And these guys got to take down this whole elaborate thing, being real careful how they do it because, you know, it's holy. You don't want to do anything wrong. And then haul it somewhere and then put it all up again. And nobody has any control over when they have to move and when they're going to be able to stay, you know. And you might just get somewhere, just set it up, and the next day God might move again. I mean, I haven't studied, you know, what you can figure out about how long they stayed each place and how often they moved, but theoretically they could be going through a lot of work based on, quote, the whims of God. It's not really a good phrase, the whim of God, because I don't think God has whims, but you see what I'm saying, though. And so, you get this impression when you look at this that there's this just this idea of obedience and also in their case this connection with the spirit that they're able to know what they're supposed to be doing.
Well, another aspect of that is when the reason they're out there for those 40 years is because of their unbelief, and so God is I don't know, maybe he's teaching them how to believe, I don't know.
Yeah, so that in itself is a real hard lesson when you just read through that business in the wilderness and start thinking through the logistics, the practical aspects of what's involved there.
And they had each Levite had a specific task he was assigned to, I think. And so, okay, your job is to gather up all the rings. Your job is to fold up this. Your job is to grab it. Two tent pegs or whatever, I don't know.
Yeah, it is amazing. And so when you start looking at these things, whether it's the tabernacle or the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the camp of Israel, how everyone camped around it, all this, it's all these things are connected with this picture of the God's throne, these animals that are around the throne, and just there's just a bunch of lessons there, so.